I'm going to invite your attention this morning to the 12th chapter of the Revelation. We had a number of sermons over a couple of months about future events, and it's just not possible for us to exhaust the subject or the subjects that we encounter in studying prophecy. And so this morning, as I was praying about the message to bring, I wanted to talk to you from Psalm 51 for a few Sundays, but I felt that being away this past week, there just had not been enough study in that text. So let's go to the Lord and ask Him for a grasp of this pivotal chapter in the book of Revelation. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we are able to converse with the author of Scripture. So much better than an editor, a human editor that puts together pieces here and there. But go to the one who knew what he wanted to say in Revelation 12 before he made the worlds, and that he assigns the Holy Spirit to be the one who inspires men, holy men of God, to write down the very words of God. It's an encouragement to us to read the Bible with confidence, Lord, and assurance that what we read is true, has authority, perfectly accurate, inerrant, infallible. We give you thanks. And now, Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture, guide us into truth, lead us, teach us things to come, and then, Lord, make applications to our hearts so that this week when we go home after church today, we'll be able to ponder your word, and you'll enlighten us further and teach us things the preacher doesn't know to tell us. Guide us, Father. Bless us. Help us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We read from the first verse of Revelation 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, let's skip down to verse 13. It would be good if we could read every verse and explain, or try to explain every verse, but time flees away so quickly. So let's go to verse 13 down to 17. In verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. If we chose just a few words out of this chapter for our text this morning, we would choose the words in verse 17. These words, the dragon went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Because I want to speak to you this morning on the topic, the final wars against Israel. There's a word that not really Is it dead? Are you talking? Am I talking? Hello, hello, hello. I don't think it's working, is it? Is it working? All right. We'll try to find some place to put it for the back of this, Josh. Well, I want to write a word on the board this morning that those of you who are adults will recognize. Some of the young people may say, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's a word, anti-Semitism. And it's not a hard word to understand. We understand that this means against, and this has to do with the Jews. These are the children of Shem, one of the sons of Noah. And we're interested in that. I didn't get a chance this morning to ask Manfred, but I wanted to ask him what this word is in German.
It means that I hate the Jews.
Hate the Jews. Juden is the Jews. Judenhass, is that right?
Yes.
The hatred of the Jews. That's what anti-Semitism is. And where we read here in Revelation chapter 12, of course, is not the beginning. If you like to study history, if you like to read history, then I encourage you to go and look on the internet at anti-Semitism, and you'll be surprised what you find there. So we're going to look at this, and it's called to our attention here in Revelation chapter 12, where the dragon went to make war with the remnant of her seed. This chapter, Revelation chapter 12, is such an important chapter. I sometimes wonder if Revelation 12 is the key chapter to the whole book, because it has such a scope. It's such a large chapter. This is a chapter that we could say, I believe accurately say, stretches from Abraham all the way to the end of the tribulation, and even has a little addendum or a footnote at the end of the millennium. So that was 1,000 years, and then 2,000 years at this point, say another 7, and then 2,000 years at this point plus, and then 2,000 years back to Abraham. Why, we're looking at more than 5,000 years from the beginning to the end of what this chapter covers. Because in the early part of the chapter, we have the Lord's perspective on Israel. Now let's read those two verses, the first two verses of chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. So the Lord has given John a vision in heaven of how he sees Israel, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Well, there in verse 1, you probably have from the time of Abraham to the birth of Christ. In verse number 2, you have the birth of Christ. And then in verse 3 and on down through the rest of the chapter, we see how Satan hates Israel and tries to destroy them, and particularly tries to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Look just at verse number 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon. That's identified in the scriptures as being the devil. And having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And that refers to his kingdom in the tribulation time, the kingdom of the Antichrist and of the devil. And talks about the devil's tail in verse 4. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered. This is what happened when the Lord Jesus was born, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. But God did not permit that. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. There's the ascension of Christ. After his death and resurrection, Satan hates and tries to destroy Israel. The final wars against Israel. Anti-Semitism includes not only people waging war against Israel, but there's another word that's found when you read the history books. and it's the word pogroms. It's a Russian word, probably Yiddish, and it's this word here. We never see that in the newspaper or anything, but it used to be found quite frequently. A pogrom is a violent riot aimed at the massacre or persecution of Jews. Probably originated, that word originated in Russia. When I was looking this up, I typed into the search engine on the computer, how many persecutions, how many wars against the Jews have there ever been? And I was surprised to find that way back from the time of the Roman emperors and even before, when the kings that took power after Alexander the Great died, the Seleucid kings in Syria, that they did their best to exterminate the Jews. And then the Roman emperors did the same. And the Roman Catholic Church did the same. I found in this article I came across that there were 18 pogroms in different places against the Jews to try to destroy them. Let me just read you a few of these, all right? Through the Middle East and North Africa, in Aleppo, in Syria, in Damascus, in Beirut, in Jerusalem, in Cairo, in Alexandria, some of the other names I don't know if I can pronounce and you wouldn't know where they were, Istanbul, and all these other places. Baghdad, there was a massacre of Jews in Baghdad in 1828. Another massacre in 1867, 1839 in Persia. A mob burst into the Jewish quarter and burned the synagogue and destroyed the Torah scrolls. This one was called the Al-Hadad incident. It was only by forcible conversion that a massacre was averted. What that means is that if you were a Jew, you would be allowed to live if you immediately renounced the worship of Jehovah God and became a Muslim and claimed loyalty to Allah. And we go on and on and on. In Palestine, there were riots and pogroms against the Jews in 1920 and 21. 1929, Palestinian riots. The main victims were the ancient Jewish community at Hebron, which came to an end at that point. And then there was a list of the wars since 1946. The Israeli War of Independence started in 1947, actually. And then the reprisal operations in 1950s and 60s. The Suez Crisis in October 1956. The Six-Day War in June 67, 1967. The War of Attrition in 1967 to 1970. The Yom Kippur War in October 1973. Susan and I and Joy and baby Joanna, that was about 6 months old, were in Sydney when we turned on the wireless and there came a report that war had broken out again in Israel. And I remember distinctly the day that they told us the Israelis are at war against the Arab nations around them. That was 1973. And we go on and on. The Palestinian insurgency in South Lebanon, 1971 to 1982. The 1982 Lebanon War. The South Lebanon conflict, 1985 to 2000. The First Intifada, 1987 to 1993. The Second Intifada, 2000-2005. The 2006 Lebanon War. The Gaza War. And these examples go on and on and on. It seems like there is no end to all of the attempts to exterminate Israel. Surely you, adults at least, have read the reports in the newspapers through the years where one Arab nation or another tells the world that they're going to exterminate Israel or they're going to push them into the Mediterranean Sea and they will not exist any longer. I'm amazed when I read about these things. The Greek kings, Herod, in trying to kill the Lord Jesus as an infant, even that. The Romans, the Roman Catholic Inquisition. Did you know that Black Plague in the 1300s was blamed on the Jews? And thousands were slain because they thought the Black Plague was their fault. It had nothing to do with them. And then the present day attacks by Muslim nations. But when we read in Revelation chapter 12, we are reading about the greatest of all the wars, persecutions, pogroms ever waged against Israel. We're reading about the greatest one. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. I'll show you a couple of verses here. The Lord Jesus and his disciples came out of the temple and they said to him, Lord, look at this temple. Isn't this marvelous? Herod spent 46 years building this. Isn't this great? And the Lord Jesus said to them here in Matthew 24, verse number 2, and Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Let me stop just a minute and talk to you about how prophecy is often fulfilled. When the Lord makes a promise about future events, you can be sure it's going to happen. And it's going to happen precisely as he said it would happen. But there's often a dress rehearsal in history before the real event, so that the Lord will allow or bring to pass this army waging war against this nation, and it'll be low level and short term, but it pictures the same army, larger now, waging a war against that same nation for longer term, so that there's a dress rehearsal in history before the real event. And what the Lord Jesus describes here in Matthew chapter 24, we can say that this pictures Titus, the Roman general, bringing the armies of Rome against Jerusalem 70 years after the birth of Christ, only about 35 or 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, and wasting Jerusalem. But through the centuries, it's been built back again. And it probably now is larger and more populous and maybe more glorious than it's ever been. And eventually, we're going to find that in the early part of the tribulation, I probably should point out to you what we're talking about, and please feel free to have a close look at this. In this period here called the tribulation, the scriptures teach that the Jews are actually going to rebuild their temple that does not exist at present. They're going to build a temple that's more magnificent than even Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was not as beautiful. Babylonians destroyed Solomon's temple, and Ezra came back from Babylonian Persian captivity and rebuilt the temple, it was much smaller. When Herod built the temple, it was much larger than Ezra's temple. And yet the one that's described in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48 is going to be more magnificent than any temple that was ever built. And yet Scripture tells us it too will be destroyed. It will be destroyed by the Antichrist and by the false prophet, by the armies of the Antichrist, and it will be obliterated. So what we have in Matthew chapter 24 is a description of Titus in AD 70 coming to destroy the temple, but it's also descriptive of the Antichrist destroying the temple that is yet to be built. The furnishings of the temple are already being made. There are a group of Orthodox Jews that are excited and anticipating rebuilding the temple and furnishing it and having the priests and the sacrifices and the observance of the law. They're wanting to do that. And we believe that it will happen. But it won't stand for very long. And it will be destroyed. But here, look in Matthew 24. If you're still there, look in verses 21 and 22. The Lord Jesus describes an important aspect of this. He says to the disciples in verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, the threshing of Israel. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. The great tribulation in verse 21 is talking generally about the trouble that happens in that time. Intense trouble. But it also includes, in the next verse, it includes a persecution of the Jews that is greater than any of the persecutions of the past. We believe that the Holocaust during World War II is a literal historical fact. We believe that there were approximately, maybe more, maybe less, 6 million Jews that died because they were Jewish in that period of time. It's called the Holocaust. And yet to read the scriptures, the Lord is saying to us, that's a drop in the bucket compared to what's going to happen in the tribulation. When does it really gather steam? It gets up ahead of steam in Revelation chapter 12. Because the devil makes war in heaven, and when he's defeated and cast out. Go back with me to Revelation 12 and look with me there what the scriptures say to us. It tells us here in verse 13 down to 17. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man child. This will be the most intense persecution of Israel the world has ever seen. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Greatest persecution. We haven't the time today. And I just want to mention it to you because some of you may love to read prophecy. And if you love to read the scriptures that speak about future events, then you ought to go and read Ezekiel 38 and 39 when there is a separate attack on Israel. And I personally can't place exactly when it happens. All we know is it hasn't happened yet. But it is when Gog and Magog attack Israel and are turned back, and the other nations that go with Russia are turned back and defeated. But Israel is coming into harder times than she's ever seen. Now, those are the facts. That's what God tells us is going to happen. But there's a question that goes with those facts. Why is there such anger and hatred and war against Israel? Why is there such war waged on Israel? Some of you may have had dealings with someone that was of Jewish extraction, and you came out on the losing end of your bargain, whatever it was. That does happen. It can happen. But it's not because of that. The reason is simply because they are God's chosen people, God's covenant people. I want you to read with me two passages in Genesis. Come back with me to Genesis 15 and the 18th verse. This is the chapter that speaks about Abraham's salvation. If you read in chapter 15 and verse 6, Genesis 15 and verse 6, it tells about Abraham trusting in the Lord. And he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. The imputed righteousness of God put to the account of Abraham simply on the basis of faith. He believed the Lord. But then we get down to verse, let's see which verse it is here in chapter 15. I think we need to go across, just make sure I have 15:18. In chapter 15 and verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the river of Euphrates. We would say something like this. If I said to James over here, tell you what, James, I'll make you a deal. And we agree on the terms of the contract. Whatever it is we're talking about, buying and selling, keeping an appointment, making an appointment, but we make this agreement, a binding agreement. And that's what a covenant is. God says to Abraham, I'm going to make a binding agreement with you. And through the book of Genesis, as long as Abraham is alive, we find the Lord clarifying that agreement. Look in chapter 17 and verse 2. The Lord is speaking again to Abraham. He's 99 years old here. And he says in verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. If you go down further in this, down to verse 4, as for me, the Lord says, behold, my covenant is with thee. I've made an agreement with you, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. And then look, please, in verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And there are further descriptions, even in this chapter. You know what the Lord is saying to Abraham? He's saying to Abraham, don't worry about me breaking my promise. I'm not going to break my promise. I've made you a promise. I'm standing by it. It won't make any difference if 100 years goes by or 1,000 years goes by or 5,000 years goes by. My promise is firm and I will stand by it. And did you know that's an irritation to the nations of the world? Gentile nations don't like this. They see it's favoritism. And they don't like the idea that God has one people upon the earth, one body of people, one group of people, descendants of Abraham, as his chosen covenant people. And that's one of the great reasons why there is so much enmity toward Israel. Let me ask you to turn back while we're close here to chapter 12 in Genesis. We need to take note of this. That God promises blessing to those that bless Israel and a curse to those that curse them. In verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, Genesis 12, and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee. That's not only for Abraham, that's for his descendants. And curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Did you know that God promises a blessing to people that treat Israel well? But there's a curse to those who treat Israel aggressively or wage war against that nation. So, Then also think with me about how the Lord Jesus came from the nation of Israel. Revelation chapter 12, where we were before. Come back there and have a look at this. It's so familiar to us. We don't need to be reminded of this, but it's good to see that it's in the Scripture and not a figment of our imagination. In chapter 12 and in verse 4, the Scriptures say here to us, that the woman, and in fact, back here in verses 1 and 2, she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. In verse 4, the dragon, and halfway down the verse, stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born, and she brought forth a man-child. Who's this? Who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron? Well, that's the Messiah. That's the Lord Jesus. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So I suggest to you this morning that one of the reasons that the world hates Israel is because the Savior came from Israel. The only Savior came from Israel. There is no other Savior. And he came through Israel. Salvation's of the Jews. The Lord Jesus was born a descendant of Abraham. And because of that, the world hates the Jews because they hate the Savior. I really wonder, I want you to come back here with me to look in Revelation 12 again and look at verse 7. And there was war in heaven. So I'm going to ask you, why do you think the devil wanted to wage war in heaven? He's tried this before and got kicked out to start with. Why did he want to do it again? Well, we could come up with some good reasons and they might all be valid reasons. But one reason could be that he yet hoped to take God off his throne and sit in his place. But I'm more inclined to think that the devil wanted to wage war in hopes that he could destroy the Savior once and for all and dash our hopes of eternal salvation, which all rest in the Lord Jesus. And so he wages war in heaven. If there's anything the devil hates, it's our dear Lord Jesus. He's our wonderful Savior. And if it were possible for the devil to do anything that would hurt countless millions of Christians upon the earth today, it would be to take our Savior away from us. But we have the promise here in Scripture that the devil is defeated and he is cast out of heaven. So what will ultimately happen to Israel? I read a lot about Israel. I'm very interested in what happens to Israel. And when I read about Israel, you see all these attempts to obliterate the chosen people of God, and every one of those attempts fails. No one has ever succeeded. It's the only nation in history that has been driven out of their own land and scattered all over the world. And then God brought them back, yet in unbelief, brought them back, and the bringing back is not finished yet. The return of Jews from all over the world to their homeland is not finished yet. It's still happening. It's a marvel. It's a marvel. Bible believers, I think Brother Jekyll told us this week at the conference down there, Bible believers 150, 200, 300 years ago said, we don't know how it can happen, but Scripture definitely, distinctly promises Israel will be back in her land in unbelief, and that when she is there, all Israel will be saved. And we can't imagine how it can happen. Most amazing thing. You probably know that in the First World War, when Britain was running out of gunpowder for their weapons to fight the First World War, they went to a Jewish chemist and they said to him, can you come up with a synthetic gunpowder that will be as powerful or more powerful than what we've got now to help us fight on? And his knowledge of chemistry was so great that he came up, I think it's an acetone-based explosive. Wasn't it called gun cotton? Do you remember, Calum? Sure you do. And he was able to come up with this invention which they could produce synthetically, and it had great power, and they were altogether successful eventually. And after the war was over, they came to him and said, all right, what do you want for a reward? He said, I want a homeland for my people. And out of that came the Balfour Declaration that made it possible after the Second World War and the Holocaust for Jews to go home. 100 years before, 200 years before, Bible-believing Christians are saying, how? It can never happen. They're scattered everywhere. How would you ever get the Jews back to Canaan? But the Lord had a way. Do you know what impresses me as I read this through, as I'm reading here in Revelation chapter 12? There is salvation ahead for the Jews. Some of you know Andrew Lewis. And if you do, you know somebody that burns bright for the Lord Jesus. What will it be like when there are 144,000 of those? What will it be like when there's a whole nation full of those? That's what's going to happen during the tribulation time. They're going to come to know the Lord Jesus. How does this affect us? There's a beautiful verse here. I want to close with this. I want you to look with me in Revelation 12 and verse 11. Because when the devil is doing all he can to destroy the Jews, this promise is given to them. And it's one of those promises that we can lay hold on and take for ourselves. In verse 11 it says, and they overcame him. They defeated the devil, the dragon. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. There is a weapon that the devil hates. He hates the blood of Christ. He hates the incarnation of Christ because it made possible the shedding of blood of Christ upon the cross to buy our salvation for us. And the devil despises it and he hates it. But that is our triumphant weapon. They overcame him. And we can put our names in there. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. This is their witness for Christ, the word of their witness. And they loved not their lives unto the death. They were so committed to the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice for their sins that living is not as important as being faithful to the dear Savior. I find that such a help. Do any of you come across times of temptation or pressure from the enemy when he's hammering you, when he's giving you all the trouble that you thought ever existed in the world, and you said to your Heavenly Father, Father, I claim the blood. I'm so glad to be washed in the blood. I'm so thankful that Jesus died for me and His blood was shed for me. And my confidence is in the shed blood of Christ. I've noticed that the pressure decreases. Have you noticed that? It really does decrease. When temptations come your way, claim the blood. Trust in the Lord Jesus. We found so many times in talking to people that we thought could possibly have an evil spirit. We don't do a lot of that sort of thing. We don't go looking for people like that. We don't think that our ministry is to be binding the devil or casting evil spirits out. But sometimes you run across someone like that. And whatever we do, we like to quote scriptures about the blood and sing, "Are You Washed in the Blood?" And it's so interesting to see the reactions of people that the devil lives in. Brother Chris could tell you about this. He would tell you that in Papua New Guinea they see the same thing, and there's probably much more public display of evil spirits. Would you say that was the case in Papua New Guinea than we see here publicly in Australia? But the remedy is the same. The Lord Jesus died for us, and He's the one who conquers the enemy. So think about this. Anti-Semitism will not win. But then the devil's warfare against the believer will not be successful either. Because if we have Christ in our hearts, He has the power to overcome the enemy. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that we may take serious consideration of these things we read in the Scripture. In all likelihood, Lord, just on the law of averages, there are probably people here in the service this morning that yet have not received Christ. They know nothing of the peace and free pardon of sin. They haven't yet discovered what a glorious thing it is to be one of God's children. And so they are more susceptible to the attacks of the enemy since they've never yet been washed in the blood. And we're praying, Father, for You to speak to hearts. You know how to talk to us. You know our most vulnerable points and how You can reach us and show us our need of salvation. And then, Lord, if there are Christians here today that really are truly saved, but they've been giving place to the devil, it's time they stopped. It's time they claimed the blood. It's time they stood up, fought a good fight. Now help us, O Lord. Bless Your word. Speak to us this day. Minister Your word to us. Save the lost. Strengthen the saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.